Such a blessing, that song. Did a wonderful job on that, so I want to thank you for that. That's lifted my spirits somewhat. It's wonderful to be with you here today, and for those of you who don't know me, everything that you need to know about me is written in your bulletin. I want to thank Brother Alan for inviting me to share God's word with you this morning. There's no greater privilege than to be able to preach God's word, and it's something that God has blessed me with for the past 11 years, being a pastor at Faith Baptist Church, and it's actually in Fork, not in Essendon. So we're wondering whether we need to open up another church in Essendon. We'll maybe do that if God permits. One of the ongoing jokes at church at the moment is that we've recently planted a church in Sunbury. Now, we are in Fork now. We've been there for about 10 years, coming up to 11 now. And we recently planted a church in Sunbury that's become independent. Now, we're Faith, and they chose to be called Hope. So the third one's going to be Charity. So we'll see what God does with that. Maybe in Essendon, who knows? But happy anniversary to you all. 36 years is quite an accomplishment, and God, I'm sure, has been working from the very beginning in hearts and in your minds to do his will and to glorify his name, and we have great expectations and hopes that he will continue what he has begun here, and it's wonderful to be here in the midst of you all to share this time and to celebrate together with you. Now, I have a passage I'd like to share with you this morning. It's Matthew chapter 13, and we'll read from verses 1 to 9. So if you have your Bibles with you, people at Faith send their regards to you all here before I start. And just want to let you know that my wife Miria and my daughter Alicia are here as well to celebrate this day with you too. Now let's read together Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 to 9 together. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll devote this time to him. Father in heaven, I thank you once again for the wonderful salvation which we share and which we all rejoice in. And we thank you for this fellowship we can have one with another because of the wonderful work that our Saviour has done for us. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would be glorified in this message. I pray that the Spirit would be working unhindered in our hearts this morning, that we would be open to what you would have us to learn, that our hearts would be unhindered, that our ears would be open to your truth. Father, I pray that you would hide me behind your cross this morning, and only Jesus would be seen. We thank you once again for this church. I pray for a special blessing upon it today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm a city boy. Grew up in the city, in the suburbs, and one thing that highlighted that to me this morning was when Pastor Alan said that he shot a cow. I've never shot anything in my life. So the message I'm about to share with you today, which is about fruit and about sowing seed, you may know a lot better than me. I appreciate that. And I know that. Some of you, I'm assuming, are growing up on farms and have grown up on farms. I haven't grown up on a farm. The biggest farm I've been on is about a quarter acre block. with a few fruit trees in the back. But I love fruit trees. When we got married, I went from living in Avondale Heights. Who knows where Avondale Heights is in Melbourne? Oh, you do? Famous place, isn't it? I moved to Coburg, and we lived for 10 years in a two-bedroom flat with no backyard and no front yard. And after 10 years, we moved to a townhouse, and our backyard was about as big as your piano. We had a bit of a front yard, so we put some roses up because Mary loves roses. And 4 years back, we moved to a place called Wollert, which is just north of Epping, into a new estate, because we wanted a bigger place. Ministry was getting bigger, and it was a bit difficult cramming all the people from church, you know, into your house because it was a bit too small. And so now I have a backyard which is about from here to about the first two rows, all right? A bit bigger. So when I set this thing up, I'd missed the fruit trees that I had growing up. We had fig trees and mandarin trees and peach trees and lemon trees. I was used to that sort of stuff growing up, my family home. So I decided I was going to put a garden bed along the back, and I was going to put some fruit trees back there. I had that all set out, did the plans and everything. So I bought the fruit trees without my wife really knowing too much. I sort of did it without her. She found out later. But I planted all the trees, and I wanted to impress her. So I had these five fruit trees all evenly spaced, because I'm a very, very symmetrical person. Everything has to be squared for me. Otherwise, it doesn't look good, and I can't live with it. Okay? I'm not OCD, but I like things to be symmetrical. So when she came home and she saw the fruit trees, she didn't. I don't think she minded it too much, but she goes, "Oh, I was hoping for flowers. I wanted roses." Okay. So now we have five fruit trees with four roses in between, evenly spaced out, of course. Today I have a message for you about sowing seed and growing plants and growing fruit. Fruit is very important in the Word of God. And the Lord gives us a number of parables and stories about how important this principle is in our spiritual life. So I'd like to share that with you today. And before I start, I'd like us to focus on this particular thought. Our attitude when we listen to the Word of God and when we read it is so critical. It's so key. It's absolutely critical and important to our salvation. Not just our salvation, but our growth. Salvation is the first part. Growth is the second part, which endures for our entire lives. We should always be eager to listen and to understand the Word of God, because we get one crack at this. We get one life. And time goes by very, very quickly. For those of you who are 65, apparently, you will understand how quickly the years go by. You know, when you're young, you want to be older. You know, when you're a kid, you want to be a teenager. When you're a teenager, you want to be an adult, because you can do a whole lot of wonderful things when you're an adult. And then you realize, oh, some of those wonderful things aren't that wonderful. But the years go by more quickly than we anticipate as we're growing up. So we have one life to live, and we have one time to make use of. And understanding the Word of God and applying it to our lives is absolutely critical. And our attitude when we come to it is key. One of the hallmarks of this wonderful book, which we hold in our hands and which God has preserved for us, is that not only is it a beautiful piece of literature, but it's perfect in every way and it's inexhaustible. You can dig a hole and you can dig and reach a bottom. You will never reach the bottom with this book. You can study the pages of this book your entire life, and God will still give you more. So since we only have a limited time, we should make the best possible use of it and apply the things that we learn from its pages to our lives. There is always something new to discover. There is always something vital for every stage of our lives. Doesn't matter how old or young you are. Today I'd like to share something new with you, hopefully, for some of you. And old at the same time, but something hopefully that will stir your hearts to know Jesus more fully. to commit your lives to Him, to know ourselves more clearly, and to follow Him more faithfully. Let's go back to verse 1 in this particular chapter, and it tells us, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. Great multitudes were gathered together unto Him, so that He went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And He spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went forth to sow. We find here that Jesus leaves the home where He was staying and simply went and sat by the seashore. Maybe He was looking for some quiet time. And pretty soon He had a crowd around Him and multitudes started to flock to Him. He didn't go calling them, because by this particular time, His fame had spread far and wide. You see, He had demonstrated already His ability to heal the sick, the blind, the lame, lepers, and He had cast out devils out of people, as the scripture tells us. You know, they may not have had newspapers in those days. They may not have had the internet or all the wonderful social media apps that we have today, but they found out very, very quickly what was going on here. So more and more people were flocking to Him, looking for something, searching for something, either for themselves or for maybe a loved one. Now, if you had a loved one who had an illness that couldn't be cured, and we take it for granted these days because we're able to cure so many illnesses and diseases, but if you had leprosy in those days, you had no hope at all. So if you heard that someone was able to cure leprosy, you'd probably go out of your way to find out if you had a loved one in that position. So many came in search of something, either for themselves, for someone else. But the real question that needed to be answered when they came to Him was Jesus offering what they were looking for? Or were they looking for what Jesus was actually offering? Jesus was under no illusion, I will share with you this morning, that most of the people who went there were not there for the right reason. They weren't necessarily coming to hear the gospel, but maybe what they thought was important. You might say, well, getting cured of leprosy, or having a demon cast out of you, or getting cured of being lame or blind is a significant thing. Yes, I would agree. But while the body is only temporary, the soul is eternal. Just as 100 years cannot be compared to 1 billion years, man's broken relationship with God and the impending judgment that comes from that, that will either allow a person into heaven or cast them into hell, takes far more priority than a physical ailment. Would you not agree? And this is the reason He gets in a boat. So as he sits there on the shore, all these people start flocking to Him, probably wanting to touch Him, for Him to give them some sort of an answer, to heal them possibly of something. So He gets up, gets into a boat, and pushes Himself away from the shore, and begins to deliver a sermon to them. And it says there in verse 3 that He spake many things unto them in parables. Now, I'd always struggled with that thought. You know, if Jesus wanted to teach something, why did He make it harder for people to understand? Go down to verse 13, just for a moment. Matthew 13:13. Because He gives the answer there. And it says, Therefore spake I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. That's a pretty negative statement, isn't it? He's saying the people were coming there and they were not listening to what he had to say. They had no intention of really listening and understanding the message that he gave. And Jesus was not saying here that he was going to put some roadblock in front of them to stop them from understanding and make it hard for them. What he was saying was that even though they would hear him speak, they would not actually listen to him. Their minds and their hearts were somewhere else. And if we're honest, we do this often ourselves. When someone is speaking to us and is talking about something that we really don't want to hear, while they're speaking, we're doing something else, aren't we? Our minds have either gone somewhere else, thinking about something else while they're speaking to us, and we like to think we're multitasking, but that's not multitasking. Either we're formulating in our minds what we're going to say while they're speaking to us, so we're not really listening again. Or while we're looking at them, we have zoned out completely and we're hearing blah, 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 blah. When the people came to Jesus, they had one intent. And they weren't necessarily there to hear the wonderful sermon that Jesus was about to preach, illuminating about the real purpose they had in their life, the nature of God and of salvation that was available to them. No, they may be there to be fed. They were there to be entertained, maybe, to see what was going on. Maybe they were there to be enriched or to have some illness taken care of. Could that be the same story today? Could the people sitting in the pews of thousands of churches possibly be there for the wrong reason and missing the entire point? I mean, people wouldn't go to church to be entertained, would they? People wouldn't go to church to get whatever they could get out of it, would they? People wouldn't go to church to be made to feel special, would they? Surely they wouldn't be in church to hear that Jesus is there to fix up all their problems. Let me tell you a secret, a very open secret. The majority of people in Christendom, and I'll put that in inverted commas, are there for that very reason. You see, how do I know that? Because of all the sermons that have been said. All the books that are selling in the bookshops are focused around that. The pastors and the pastoresses of the large churches that are in our society, in our times, the lifestyles, the Bible versions, the types of service we see, the services we see in modern churches, if they're in any indication, then yes, the answer to that is yes. That the majority of people who are in church are not there for the right reason. They're doing exactly the same thing that the people did in Jesus' day. The Bible tells us that we need to be sober, we need to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, roams about seeking whom he may devour. And just as he worked to dull the minds and the hearts and deafen people to the truth of the gospel, he is surely doing that today, but on a much larger scale. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4 tells us, for the time will come when they, that's the people in the churches, will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Most of you would be well aware that Jesus was not received as the Messiah, as the King of Israel, when he presented himself. He chose to tell the truth, and people did not necessarily want to hear what he had to say. And unfortunately, people still do not want to hear the same truth. They would rather be lied to. They would rather be told things that make them feel good rather than things that are good. Don't get me wrong. Jesus could have had thousands and hundreds of thousands of followers if he had chosen to. You know all he had to do? Just feed them. I mean, He did feed 5,000 people at one stage, at one go. He could have continued to do that. If he continued to give them bread and fish and whatever they wanted when they came, he would have had hundreds and thousands of followers. They would have continued to flock to him. If he continued to heal people one after the other, if he had some sort of a production line going where he was healing one after the other after the other, do you not think he would have had the whole country at his fingertips? How do you think politicians get the votes that they want? Politics is a wonderful game, isn't it? They promise to give you everything. They give you stuff. And he who gives them the more stuff, the most stuff, is the one who wins the game. He gets the most votes. Why? Because people, in essence, are the same. They haven't changed from Jesus' day till now. Whoever's offering me more and what I want is the person I'm going to devote my time, my energies, and my vote to. But Jesus didn't care about this type of politicking. He could have given them what they wanted. He could have had plenty of followers, but he didn't care for the multitudes of followers who were just in it for themselves. Turn with me to John chapter 6, verse 26, just for a moment. I know that he didn't care for the multitudes of followers because he wasn't concerned about offending them either. You see, after he fed 5,000 people in one go, and they began to flock and follow him everywhere he went, he tells them this in John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." And did they? No, they didn't. Numbers aren't important. Fluffy words aren't important. It's hearing the word of God and believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior and following him. That's what's important. We won't be judged. You understand this? We will be judged one day. If you're a Christian, you'll be judged as well. I'm not teaching some new doctrine over here, but we're all going to stand before God and give an account of the time that we've spent on the earth. And we won't be judged by how much we've heard from the pulpit. We won't be judged by how much Bible reading we've done or how much praying we've done. We're not going to be judged on those things. We're going to be judged by what we've done with what we know. You see, the more you know, the more you're held accountable to. And we know a lot. The question is what we do with that lot. What we do with it. How much of it do we bury? And how much of it are we happy to actually do something with? That's the challenge that we have. What matters is how we hear. And how we hear will depend on what happens to that word that enters into our heart. And whether those words find the right soil to fall upon so they might take root and grow in our lives and bear fruit which brings glory to God. Look at verse 23 of Mark chapter 4. "If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. He said unto them, take heed what ye hear." You still looking? I'll give you a chance. Mark chapter 4, verse 23. And by the way, we might be in trouble today. I think you'll get to eat eventually. But just to let you know, I've preached for 11 years, and I don't think there is any sermon that I've done under 45 minutes. So I'm doing my best. We'll get to eat. Mark chapter 4, verse 23. "If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. And this brings us to the parable itself, because what you hear is what you've taken in. But there are some people who hear but don't hear, who don't listen. And they may have accumulated a whole lot of facts and figures and details and doctrines and everything else. And if they haven't done anything with it, if it hasn't affected the heart, which is where it's meant to land and produce its fruit, then you will be judged more. Ever had a fruit tree that didn't produce fruit? No, you're all farmers. You guys have got everything worked out. You know exactly what to do. Now, I've got one at the moment. And I've had these issues in the past. Where you've had a fruit tree, it doesn't do anything. And you sort of wonder, what do I do with it? Do I get rid of it? Do I not? You know, that's, in our society, a big deal. If a fruit tree doesn't produce fruit, I'm not going to starve, am I? But in Jesus' day, if you had fruit trees, you relied on that fruit to come in at the right season, and you'd probably set yourself up so that you'd do something with it and prepare it. So when Jesus was speaking these parables to the people that were there, they understood very well what he was talking about, because you know what? It didn't really matter how many trees they had in their backyard, did it? How lovely the trees were, or how much shade they gave, because for them, it was all about the food. So Jesus makes it very clear, it doesn't matter whether the tree has got a seed, a root, a branch, a leaf, or anything else. If it ain't got fruit, it's useless. And he repeats this particular thing over and over again in the Bible. The people in Jesus, they understood fruit trees and farming and fishing very, very well. That's why he gave them stories that they could relate to and understand. And a fruit tree that doesn't produce fruit is a waste of space and needs to be pulled out and replaced. For a society that where food was at a premium, every tree had to be fruitful. So it was with this in mind, we look at this parable of the sower. Look at verse 3. It says, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. So a sower spreading seed around with his hand, some falls on a path, or an area that's not necessarily the fallow ground, and just sits there on top of essentially rock. And what's beautiful about this particular passage is that the Lord gives us the interpretation of it as well. So in Matthew chapter 13:18, it says, hear ye therefore the parable of a sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. So immediately we find out two important things about this parable. Two figures are identified. One is the seed, and the seed is the word of God. And Jesus is presenting himself as the person who's casting the seed. And the seed is always good. The word of God is always perfect. The big determination here is where it falls. And where it falls, and that type of soil, is the heart. The type of heart that it lands on. So the word went forth from the Lord's mouth. It went in all directions, falling upon hearts of all different types that were there. And when I preach, I'm preaching to all different types of hearts that are here. Some of you are ready for this message. Some of you aren't. Some of you are completely open to it. And some of them don't want to hear what I have to say. That's okay. The Lord knows all that. And the word of God is nonetheless going to go forth. My challenge to you as a preacher is to listen attentively. Not because it's me, because I'm no one. But listen, because the words that God has for you will make a dramatic difference in your life. The seed that falls by the wayside represents the word of God that is heard in the ear but reaches a heart that is totally unprepared to receive it. It's like you're making an omelette and you crack the egg, you pour the egg in, and you throw the whole shell in there as well, and you start mixing it up. It's not prepared. It's got something that's not meant to be there. It's not fit. So when these words fall into the hearts of certain people, Jesus is saying, it's not prepared. Didn't get it. In the case of this one that falls by the wayside or by a roadside or a path, it's quickly eaten by the birds, trampled by passers-by. And the devil does what he can to make sure that even though you may have heard that thing, he wants to make sure that that's taken away from you as quickly as possible because he doesn't want you to understand it. So he will distract you as quickly as possible because he knows that if he can distract you away from what you just heard, then the odds are you are going to forget about it completely. 95% of the time, you will never go back to that and try to rediscover what it was because it's just too hard. It's interesting to note, and I'm sure there are many of you here who have attempted to share the gospel with people. And just at the critical time you're about to share the gospel with someone, interruptions come up, distractions come up, the person gets all of a sudden sidetracked to something else. That's the devil trying to distract from that person hearing and understanding the word. And he knows that without understanding, there can be no salvation. You can hear, listen to the Bible 24/7. If you do not understand what it's telling you, it can't do anything. Because understanding is the first part. And the devil does everything he can to make sure that it isn't going to happen. Luke adds another dimension to this. You don't need to turn there. But he says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Tells us that already in Matthew. And those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Salvation is the very first message a person has to believe. A person has to understand. If they never understand the gospel message and be saved, all the other messages don't mean anything at all. A person can understand every parable and read everything in the Bible. If they're not saved, the process hasn't even begun. And the devil knows that. So his most important task is to make sure people do not hear the gospel and do not understand it and aren't given time to digest it. The next part, it says in verse 5, some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth. Forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth, and when the sun was up they were scorched because they had no root. They withered away. Now the interpretation we get from Matthew in verse 20, if you want to go there, it says, but he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and with anon with joy receiveth it. Yet he hath no root in himself, but dureth for a while, for when temptation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by, he is offended. Luke says that for a while they believe, and in a time of temptation, fall away. Now, the big question here is, for a while belief? Does that mean that a person can get legitimately saved and then lose the salvation that God has won for them? Well, there's a problem with that. We know doctrinally that once you are saved, you are secure in the hands of our Saviour. So what is this talking about? Well, James tells us, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The devils also believe in God. The devil understands God is. When Jesus walked the earth, and he encountered individuals with devils inside them, they recognized who he was. You have the man of the Gadarenes. And the demons inside of him said, you're the Son of God. What are you going to do with us? And Jesus asked them to name themselves, and they said, don't cast us down into the abyss. They knew who he was, and they obey him. They just don't worship him. He's not their Saviour, and he's not their Lord. So what type of belief do devils have? What type of belief will those who stand before the throne of Christ one day and call out, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out devils in your name? Didn't we do all these wonderful works in your name? Didn't we do all these things for you? And you know what he says to them? He says, go away from me. I don't know you. I don't know you. Yet they were doing all these amazing things. But Jesus says, I never knew you. He never said, oh, you were with me at one stage. You were with me once. No, he never says that. He says, I never knew you. Which means they played the Christian game their whole lives. They knew a whole lot of stuff. But deep down, they weren't converted. Ask the average person in this world who classifies themselves as a Christian, whether they believe in Jesus or not. They'll all say, yes, I believe in Jesus. But when you scratch the surface just a little bit and you find out what they actually know, it becomes immediately apparent that they don't know anything, most of them. They don't know the Bible. They don't know how to be saved. They don't know the gospel. They don't know any doctrine. And most of them, their lifestyle betrays them completely because they live exactly like the world. There is a fundamental difference in the type of belief between the saved and the unsaved. The ones who are born again and the ones who aren't. And the type of belief that only endures for a little while is the belief that doesn't lead to salvation. The plant has no chance of producing fruit because it has no root. Therefore, this person also can't be saved. You can't say this person is saved, believe for a few weeks, and then finished up. You know, it's the clearest way that this parable can be understood in our time is to understand the concept of a modern altar call in modern churches. Because when they organise a modern altar call in modern churches, what they do is they dim the lights and they'll play the same song over and over and over again, and they'll be singing sweet words and things to you to subtly manipulate you, to get you emotionally involved, to get you to the point where you're vulnerable. And then when you finally get that little nudge from your friend who's sitting next to you, you go up. Do you know what happens with altar calls? Do you know that 90% of people who answer an altar call, and this is done in the States, not here, who put up their hand, walk to the front, do the whole thing, did you know 90% of them don't even show up to church next week? Gone. Disappeared. Are they genuine conversions? How can they be genuine conversions? If Jesus says that those who believe will persist to the end, who will endure? If Jesus says that in this particular passage that they've got no root. 90% of them are gone. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that everyone who walks down to an altar call isn't saved. No. There are plenty of people that are saved like that. What I'm saying is that some people are manipulated into it. Some people are answering some sort of an emotional need. Some people are going there for the completely wrong reason. But what characterizes a genuine conversion is that the person will persist. And if they drop the Christianity like a sack of potatoes the first time some hardship comes along or some persecution comes along, you can rest assured that person was probably not saved. Let's continue. Verse 7, it says, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. Matthew in 30, verse 22 says, he also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. And that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life. In Luke, it says there, and bring no fruit to perfection. Sorry, I gave you two verses from two different passages. Once again, we see a common theme here. In every one of the previous examples, a tree is only ever in a partial state of completion. Remember what's important for a farmer? The fruit. And at every stage here, the tree isn't doing what it's supposed to be doing. It's never fully formed, never able to produce fruit. And this is no exception. Our generation, more than any other, has a problem because of this. We are rich beyond belief. If you compare our generation with generations past, ask those who were 65, apparently, about what it was like 50 years ago, 60 years ago, and see if the wealth that they had then compared to the wealth we have now, if the freedoms they had, if all the technology they had and all the things that we have now, compare. They don't. Yet we sit here and we are in at least the top 5% of the entire world. There are at least 5 billion people on this planet who live on less than $5 a day. Could you live on $5 a day? That's everything. Food, heating, clothing, the whole lot. Could you and I live on $5 a day? I don't think so. We're not used to it now. We are rich beyond belief. We are the richest generation in the history of the world. We have so many cares. So many cares. So many things that pull us aside to the left and to the right. We have so many worries about money and so many worries about our friends and so many worries about our careers and everything else that we do. That the sound of God's voice becomes a very, very distant echo in our society. Our technology demands our attention 24/7 a day. We are imprisoned by our own social media where we hope to make some connection with someone because we don't have enough friends. And if they don't like me on there, then I'm going to lose my value as a person. Do you understand how many suicides take place amongst teenagers today? Because their worth and who they are is found in a social media. There is a whole lot of emptiness in this world, a whole lot of running around to and fro. Everyone's so busy. And there's emptiness, complete emptiness. Yet you and I have something that has filled that void. And we are negligent if we don't help people understand what really fills the void. Because you know what they're doing with their lives? They have a hole, right? They have this massive hole. And so what the world tells them to do, it gives them another shovel. And it says, start digging. And if you keep digging, you'll find what you're looking for. So they keep digging their entire lives looking for some reason to live because they have none. Looking for some identity, some purpose for why they're here. And they have none. And the more they dig, the bigger the hole actually gets. And the more desperate they become. Yet we are here with this amazing answer. With the purpose of life, salvation, a relationship with the Creator who made everything, who we know loves us beyond our understanding. And we sometimes keep that to ourselves. Let me encourage you to share that as much as you possibly can. Because as I said before, there isn't much time. And they don't have the time. So we should use the time. We should prioritize our time. Not to be focused on all the rubbish that the world tells us to focus on. But to focus on the things that really make for the eternal. Because you and I may have 70 years to live. May have 80 years to live. But you're going to spend the rest of eternity in heaven, let's say. Let's say 1 billion years goes by. What do you think you're going to be doing for 1 billion years? Do you think you're going to be playing a harp for 1 billion years? I think God's got some amazing stuff planned for us. But where you and I spend eternity is determined by what we do here. It's determined by what we do here. Because what we do here, we carry with us over there. I'm not saying you lose your salvation because you don't. But the Bible says that he who is given much, much is expected. And finally, we go to the good ground. It says in verse 8, but other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Matthew gives us the interpretation in verse 23. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And the Lord defines for us what good is. He defines what good ground is. And he says that it's an honest and good heart, a person who's heard the word, a person who keeps the word, and then a person who brings forth fruit with patience. That means consistently. Not just for a day, but consistently. A good and honest heart realizes that it has a need. A good heart doesn't mean that it's good and doesn't need God. A good heart actually recognizes its absolute need for God because it's laden with sin. And it's a bit like looking at your backyard and seeing that there are weeds and rocks and things all over the place. And God has given us that assessment of ourselves. So a good and honest heart says, God, I see what you see. This is not looking good at all. And you realize you can't clean it up yourself. We shared some time with a brother yesterday who's has cancer and is undergoing chemotherapy. So we organized a bit of a working bee and spent time trimming trees and that. And we were completely exhausted by the day. There were about 12 people, 12 men with chainsaws and all this sort of stuff. We were going for our lives. And I thought to myself, he would never have been able to do this. That's a bit like that. And we are a bit like in his position. We can't clean up our backyard. We can't. There's too much there. And God says, look, this is the assessment. I've made an assessment of your property and it looks terrible. There are weeds everywhere. There are wild trees everywhere. There are rabbit holes and whatever else is you've got in there. It's all there. And the assessment, when you look at it, you can't do anything with it. So a good and honest heart says, God, I agree with you. I'll accept that assessment of what you've made of me. And then it says that you hear the word, which means, all right, what do I have to do? And God says, well, in order to get this done, I need to do this, 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 and this. So he gives you a quote. And he says, this is what needs to be done. We need to remove all the weeds. We need to take out all the rocks. We need to plow the earth. We need to plant new trees. We need to maybe landscape a bit over here. We need to put a fence which is broken down and all this sort of stuff. And then he gives you the quote for it. And guess what the bottom of the bill says? Zero. And you go, well, that's a huge amount of work. That's huge. You're going to need tons and tons of people to get this work done. I can't even imagine how long it would take you to do. And God says, don't worry, it's already done for you. It's already done. I've set it all up. Just let me come in and my foreman will fix the whole thing up for you because he's done it plenty of times before. So then you say, that sounds pretty good. But someone who then keeps the word is someone who says, I'm going to hold on to that. I'm going to trust the quote that you've given me. I'm going to trust what you told me. I'm going to trust now my property into the hands of the foreman. And so you put your life and your property, which is your heart, into the hands of this wonderful foreman who we call Jesus. And he begins to do the work. And that word which we keep, we hold and we treasure. Because you don't let it go. When your heart's been changed, you never let that word go because you see the result of what he's done. You can't ever deny when your eyes have been opened like that. And then what happens is when you've allowed him to plant that tree in your heart, the very first one, the fruits will start to grow. And you'll begin to glorify God because of what he's done. Now let me close off with this thought. What's the landscape of your heart today? What's the landscape of your heart? What does it look like? You probably know that answer better than you think. Are you saved this morning? If you've been saved, then God's begun a work in you. He's planted that first tree, which is the tree of life in you. But let me ask you, what's the rest of your property looking like? Are you stopping him from going into the other parts of your heart to fix those up too? Or are there some parts that you're holding back from him? And you say, look, I'd rather keep those weeds over there. Just hold off. I just want to block that one off over there. And, you know, I like those rocks over there. And God's saying, you know, that's not to plan over here. I've got this amazing plan that I've got for you that's going to landscape this thing and make it beautiful. And you go, no. Don't touch over there. And don't touch over there. You can just work over here for a while. Is that what we do for him? Or are our hearts completely his this morning? Allowing him to work where he wants, unfettered. Are you saved this morning? If you're not, then he hasn't even begun the work in your heart. And you need to open that door and let him in. If you haven't been saved, or if you're not sure, I would tell you this morning, go and see your pastor straight after the service. Don't even wait for lunch. Don't let him eat. I'm sure he won't even mind not to eat, because he's got other bread, which is more, you know, is much more important. If you're struggling to understand the word, are you caught up too much in the cares of this world? What's your priorities this morning? Are you the person with, you know, the too much hard ground everywhere and too many hard rocks that need to be removed? Are you caught up too much in the cares of this world? Listen carefully to what the Lord might be saying. And whether you are saved or not, the question is, are you willing for your heart to be the right type of ground for the seed of God to be planted? God bless you. Thank you.